Hello, everybody, and welcome in to eBible Fellowship's continuing Bible studies into the book of 1 Samuel, heard at this very same time, Monday through Friday. And we thank you for being with us wherever you are and however you're listening to us, either through eBible Fellowship's webcast audio or through Skype or perhaps through Pal Talk or even over the phone. And we pray that the Lord's blessings will be with us over the next 30 minutes or so as we now prepare to open our Bibles and introduce Chris McCann. Good evening, Chris.
Good evening, everyone, and welcome to our ongoing Bible study in the book of 1 Samuel. This is study number 35, and we're going to be looking at 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verses 10 and 11 and 12. And it says in 1 Samuel 2, verse 10, "The adversaries of Jehovah shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. Jehovah shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king, and exalt the horn of his anointed. And Elkanah went to Ramah to his house, and the child did minister unto Jehovah before Eli the priest. Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not Jehovah." And we're finishing up on Hannah's prayer, verse 10, as we've spent a few weeks looking at each verse and the words in each verse. And it says in the middle of the verse, "Jehovah shall judge the ends of the earth." Now, there are some verses that give the impression at first glance that because it uses this phrase, ends of the earth, that it's talking about the end of time. For instance, in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 13 and verse 47, "For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth." And so someone might read a verse like that, and a similar verse, and a couple of verses actually, in Isaiah, and they might think, well, you see, God is saying that there will be salvation unto the very end of the world, and they're substituting this idea end or ends, and they're changing it to a time reference, and yet it's not a time reference. It is a geographical statement, and we've looked at a couple of verses that indicate that, and here too, in Acts, if we go to Acts chapter 1, it says in verse 8, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Now this word uttermost is the same word that was translated end in Acts 13:47, that it'll be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. But here, clearly, since God is referring to nations or cities like Jerusalem, and then a nation like Judea, and then Samaria, and then unto the end part or the uttermost part of the earth. And we see now what this phrase is pointing to. It has nothing to do with time. It is not telling us that God will, when we read salvation unto the ends of the earth, it's not telling us that God will save people right up until the very end of the world, and then the world is destroyed. But this is telling us that God will save people in the far reaches of the earth, in the far corners of the earth. he'll send forth the gospel into Africa and India and China and into remote regions, island nations. And we were just witnesses to how God did indeed do that when he broadcast this the information about Judgment Day to all the world, and everyone was to hear. And so Greenland heard, and Nepal heard. It went unto the ends of the earth, the salvation of God, because his elect were in every nation. And so God made sure his word reached every nation. And that's what this phrase is pointing to. Now, in Isaiah chapter 49, it says in verse 6, and it's the same phrase but slightly different because it's singular. It says, Isaiah 49:6, and he said, "It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth." Now, since it's not ends, which, of course, there's only one end of the world, and so it doesn't make sense to think that ends of the earth is pointing to the end of time anyway, because it's plural. But here it seems to say it a little bit more, because it's singular, and we know that there's one end of the world, and yet it's saying the same thing as the plural verses we looked at, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. And again, God has in view geography. He has in view a location, not a time relationship. And we can know that because the same phrase is found twice in Jeremiah, in chapter 25, and in verse 33 of Jeremiah 25, it says, "And the slain of Jehovah shall be at that day from one end of the earth even unto the other end of the earth. They shall not be lamented, neither gathered nor buried. They shall be dung upon the ground." Now, since it's referring to the end singular, and it has two references, one end of the earth to the other, and that is as far as you can in one direction, that would take you to one end of the earth in a sense. And then you go as far as you can in the other direction, and that takes you to the other end of the earth. It is not a time reference. It has to do with geography and as far as bringing the gospel to the utmost corner, the four corners of the earth, to bring it to everyone. Everyone must hear in all the nations. That's what God said in Matthew 24. "This gospel, the kingdom, shall be preached in all the world for a testimony," which is also translated "witness against all nations, and then shall the end come." And that is what this phrase "end" or "ends of the earth" is pointing to. That Christ will be that salvation. There's none other name given amongst under heaven, given amongst men, whereby we must be saved. And the earth is under heaven to its ends. There is only one Savior. So none of these verses can be used to try and prove that salvation continues until this world is destroyed, until the end of the earth, in a sense of destruction of this world. They're not saying that. There's many verses that show us exactly how God is using this phrase. And once again, we find that someone who's looking because they want to prove that there's still salvation. They don't like the idea of living in the world without salvation. I understand that because I don't like it either. And yet, if it's the will of God, then we, as children of God, must submit to the will of God. We don't fight against His will. We don't kick against it. And we don't insist on our own way and on our own sort of doctrine. And we would like a doctrine that says God will save every day that a child of God is in the world. Now, we had already known previously, we had thought that the believers would be taken out and the world would continue for 5 months without salvation. And that was very acceptable to people. They had no problem with that, apparently. They taught that. But once people found out, not everyone, of course, God's people, they might be troubled and confused, like we said before, but they want to do it God's way. But once some individuals found out that they would be here, that they would be in the world when God was no longer saving people in the world, well, that's a different matter. And then they didn't like that at all, and they're trying to find every way possible, trying to find anything they can to fight against that idea. And, you know, we now have an opportunity to fully understand exactly how people in the churches felt when they heard that the church age was over, that God's Spirit was no longer there, and so you must come out. And I think that we probably did not have as much compassion upon them as we should have. Now we understand how grievous a thing it was that was being proclaimed, that the church age was over. And you know, if you stay there, there's no salvation for you, for your wife, your husband. There's no salvation for your children, for anyone in your family. And that was being proclaimed and still is being proclaimed by many people who think it's just the worst thing imaginable. God would never bring the world into a situation where there was no salvation possible. Well, He did it to His own people called by His name. He did it to the Christian churches and congregations. And if He did it to them, why would anyone think that He would not do it to the individuals out there in the world? Of course He'll do it, and He is doing it. If He brought a judgment on professed Christians, and He did, and that judgment was so ugly that no one was saved in any congregation throughout the entire length of the Great Tribulation, why would God lessen the judgment for the world? It's the same cup. He gives the cup to the church, and then He gives it to the world. And they will not go utterly unpunished. God says certainly they will drink. Certainly they will be punished. Well, let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 10. And it says, Jehovah shall judge the ends of the earth. Now, here it's not salvation. It's God judging. And He will judge all the inhabitants of the world, all of mankind that are under the sun, no matter where they are in the world, is how we understand that phrase. And he shall give strength unto his king. And this is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the great king of heaven. He is king of kings, the Bible tells us, Lord of lords. He is the one who sits upon the throne of glory. And God, the Lord Jehovah, gives strength unto his king. Now, we know that God is one, that Jesus and the Father are equal. They are one. You cannot separate them. Yet we find language like this, where the Father gives to the Son. And here, he shall give strength unto his king. And so Christ is given the power of God. He has all strength, all might. And this is why Revelation 19 and verse 6 says, And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent, that is all powerful, reigneth. And to reign, you must be a king. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is given strength. He has the fullness of the power of God. And all the power that God possesses, Christ possesses. All the strength that eternal God possesses, the Lord Jesus possesses. And this verse indicates that. And then it goes on to say, And exalt the horn of his anointed. And we saw this phrase, exalt the horn, a little earlier in 1 Samuel in chapter 2 and verse 1. When Hannah began her prayer, it says there, And Hannah prayed and said, My heart rejoiceth in Jehovah. Mine horn is exalted in Jehovah. Her horn was exalted, and we saw how this language is pointing to the Lord Jesus himself. He is called the horn in Psalm 18, verse 2. Jehovah is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my buckler, and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. So Jehovah is the horn of salvation. And this agrees with Luke when Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, had his mouth open. He was no longer dumb. And part of his words of praise were found in Luke 1, verse 69. And this isn't referring to John, but it's referring to the Messiah, the Lord, who would soon be born after John. It says, And hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And that horn of salvation, Psalm 18, tells us is Jehovah, and Luke chapter 1 tells us it is Christ. And that's because they're one and the same. Jesus is Jehovah. Just like Isaiah 43:11 says, I, Jehovah only, am Savior. And beside me, there is no other. And then in the same Gospel of Luke, in chapter 2, we read, Unto us a child, the child is born, and in the city of David, Christ the Savior. So the child is the Savior, Jesus is Savior, and the Bible says, and this is the jealous God of the Bible who makes the statement, beside me, Jehovah, there is no Savior. And there can only be one conclusion, Jesus is Jehovah, God of the Bible. And we find many, many, many scriptures that that teach that same thing, including this phrase, the horn of salvation. It refers to Jehovah and it refers to Jesus. So it goes on to say, give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. And the word anointed is the same word translated Messiah two times in Daniel chapter 9. And there it is pointing to the Messiah or Christ the Lord. And it's a word that points to the Savior, to God himself, who promised and then fulfilled that he would enter into the human race and he would demonstrate what he had done before the foundation of the world. This was the point of the whole incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, God became man. And it says in verse 11 of 1 Samuel 2, and Elkanah went to Ramah to his house. Elkanah, if you remember, his name means purchased of God. And we looked at that back in chapter 1. Elkanah was a Levite. And the Levites belonged to God. They were a tribe that were scattered amongst the various tribes of Israel in order to do service to God. And Elkanah was a Levite in the land of Ephraim, and he lived in Ramah. And so he went to Ramah to his house. Now, it's interesting that Ramah, which means high place, it's a Hebrew word that has identical spelling to the word high place. Ramah in the Strong's is number 7414, and high place is number 7413. And if you look at them, you'll find they're identical, the same spelling. And of course, that would mean they mean the same thing. And so Ramah had to do with a high place, and the high places were places of worship. Now, many times a high place was a false place of worship. But here, Elkanah lived in Ramah, and it would be indicating that it is a place where he worshiped God, as he appears to have been a child of God. And Ramah is also a place where Samuel went later in life. We find in 1 Samuel chapter 7 in verses 15 through 17, and Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And he went from year to year in circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah and judged Israel in all those places. And his return was to Ramah, for there was his house, and there he judged Israel, and there he built an altar unto Jehovah. So Samuel, as a child, did live in Shiloh in the temple, and he ministered to the Lord. He was lent to the Lord, according to Hannah, and she and his father would come once a year at the time of the feast, and his mother Hannah brought him a coat and altered it to make it fit on a yearly basis. But then later in life, when Samuel began to judge Israel, he had a house in Ramah, and remember, Shiloh would lose all significance shortly. We're in chapter 2. By the end of chapter 6, when the Ark of the Covenant is taken from Shiloh, Eli the priest dies, and Shiloh ceases to be that holy place. God judges it, and so Samuel would not have remained in Shiloh. He eventually, we don't know exactly when, moved to his hometown, where his parents were from, where his family was from, Ramah. And so he would go on circuit to four cities each year, and the last city he would return to Rama, and he would remain there until it was time to leave once again and go to Bethel, and his circuit would go on that way. And so it's interesting. We don't really find language that says that Samuel was reunited with his mother or his father or his family, but we can surmise that it's very possible that he spent more time with Hannah, maybe Elkanah, at least some time before their death, and certainly with other members of his family, as his mother would go on to have other children, and so he would have family relations in Ramah. And so Samuel was not as isolated as maybe we would think after finding he was this young boy in the temple, and then when Eli died, and we tend to think he was isolated, but later he would return to the city of his father. And it says in verse 11 of 1 Samuel 2, "And the child did minister unto Jehovah before Eli the priest." And we know that this was the situation as Hannah lent him to the Lord. She had prayed to the Lord for this child, and then she gave him back to the Lord so he could serve the Lord. And really, that's a child of God's who is a mother's great desire for their children, that their children might serve the Lord. So don't feel bad in any way for Hannah. Don't feel bad that she had to leave her child, her little boy Samuel, after weaning him. You can be sure that, yes, that would have been difficult, but she would have been greatly comforted because of the life that Samuel was living, a life of service to God. And you could ask mothers who themselves are children of God, what do you want? What would you like for your son or for your daughter? What is your greatest hope for them? What is your greatest ambition for your children? And you'll find that mother after mother, and father too, would say, you know what I want for my son? I want him to be a child of God that loves God, honors God, and serves God. That's the most important thing. Yes, it'd be nice if he was a doctor or a professional, if he had a good income, if he himself found a wife and raised a family. All those things I would want for him, because I would want him to live a happy life. However, I know that all those things, if he had the whole world and did not have Christ, that would be sorrowful. And so a mother desires for her children that they might be children of God. And that's why we have to recognize at this time that this period of time of Judgment Day may be very, very grievous for mothers and for fathers and for families if we continue on for some length of time. Actually, it's already begun. Then children could be born after the door has been shut. And oh, how sad and how tragic it is that God has shut the door to heaven, and a mother's heart yearns, the child of God who's an elect woman yearns that her children might be saved. And oh, how grievous if they were born at this time in the evil day, the day of judgment, and And, you know, we'd have to say that it would be a great temptation for a mother and a great temptation for any family member to go away from what the Bible is teaching, avoid it, to get away from this kind of information. It's so hard. And so it could be part of this test, this trial of faith for families at this time. Might be, as Jesus said, he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And so it could be a grievous, grievous time of testing for family members. Well, we've come to the end of our time today. Lord willing, we'll pick this up again and continue in 1 Samuel chapter 2 tomorrow night as we look at the sons of Eli, the sons of Belial, the Bible calls them. But for now, we'll say good night.
You've been listening to eBible Fellowship's Chris McCann with his continuing studies into the book of 1 Samuel. These studies are heard every Monday through Friday night at this very same time over Pal Talk, over Skype, over eBible Fellowship's webcast audio, or over the phone. Lord willing, we'll have another Bible study for you tomorrow night into the book of 1 Samuel. And until then, may the Lord's perfect will be done. Good night.